And our sermon text today is Romans 3, verse 25. Page 941 in your pew Bible. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, it passed over former sins. Propitiation and wrath. What do they have to do with each other, huh? A king's wrath is nothing with which to trifle. Proverbs 16:14 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Good summation of propitiation, the appeasement of a king's wrath. The wisdom literature and the historical books are replete with examples of a king's wrath. When Israel broke covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, for example, he marshaled his army and he came and destroyed the temple and enslaved the people. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life, Proverbs 20, verse 2 says. One of my favorite examples is Charlemagne and the Saxons. Those of you in our history class probably are tired of me waxing elephants on Charlemagne. He's one of my favorite characters from church history. But in the latter quarter of the 8th century, the Saxons were the wildest of the untamed barbarians and posed a real threat to Charlemagne and his people. The Saxons made regular raids into Charlemagne's realm, raping, murdering, burning, plundering the villages of his people. Now, from our historical vantage point, we often don't understand, don't get it, that Charlemagne was obligated under the covenant in the feudal system to protect the vassal peoples under his care. Charlemagne was not just on a conquering tear. As the Christian historian Philip Schaff points out, he says, Charlemagne thought that the Saxons, who were the most dangerous enemies of his kingdom, must be either subdued and Christianized or killed. So with this strategy in mind, Charlemagne went about battling the Saxons. When they killed a number of his nobles and Christian priests that he had left with them to negotiate in good faith, he became enraged at this betrayal. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. And almost 3,000 Saxons forfeited their lives on that day in 785 when he caught up with them. He then proceeded to demand that they all submit to baptism and become faithful Christians. I know a lot of you bristle at this, right? Well, this isn't the way, right? And it really isn't the way that we ultimately conquer, is it? In fact, one of his teachers, Alcuin, and if you know history, church history at all, you know Alcuin was his writings still survive, and he was one of Charlemagne's teachers, too. But he said, and once again, Philip Schaff says this, Alcuin, who represents the English school of missionaries, who expresses in his letters great respect and admiration for Charlemagne, modestly protested. Though without effect, because Charlemagne's wrath had been provoked, he was growling like a lion, he protested against this wholesale conversion by force, Alcuin. And he asked him rather to make peace with the abominable people of the Saxons. Alcuin properly held that the heathen should first be instructed before they're required to be baptized. Good idea. Now listen to what Alcuin, and because these things are still true today. Alcuin went on to say that water baptism without faith was of no use. That baptism implies three visible things and three invisible things. Three, yes. Namely, visibly, the priest, the body, and the water. And three invisible things, namely, the spirit, the soul, and faith. Beautiful. Even an enraged lion can understand that. Alcuin goes on to say that the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul by faith, that faith is a free act which cannot be enforced, that instruction, persuasion, love, and self-denial are the only proper means for converting the heathen. Great summary, isn't it, of missions? But Charlemagne thought he knew better and continued his strategy of forced conversions for these intransigent Saxons. But lest you think that that was ineffective and fruitless, the same historian notes. Schaff says as well, their conversion, the conversion of the Saxons, was at last brought about by the sword from political as well as religious motives and was first merely nominal, but resulted finally in a real change under the silent influence of the moral forces of the Christian religion, unquote. The moral of the story, beware of the wrath of the king. You may forfeit your life by the time he's finished venting his wrath. But once that wrath is spent, better days are ahead. Ezekiel, God says in Ezekiel, so I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. That's a beautiful one-verse summary of propitiation. That's the title of our message today. Because this is the state of the believer once the wrath of the King of Heaven is spent upon sin. He is no longer angry. In fact, he is reconciled to you. This act of venting the full measure of wrath God has for sin upon a victim is called propitiation. So the topic of our verse today, Paul deals with this very effectively, very thoroughly. So let's take a look at our one verse. We're taking these very methodically. As we look at our salvation, the redemption that we have in Christ, and Paul takes his sweet time as he moves through chapter 3. So we're going to take our sweet time and take a verse at a time here and there. Okay. This very important verse, verse 25. You have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to take some notes. Propitiation. Lest God be perceived as unperturbed by sin, he chose at this moment in redemptive history to vent his wrath upon sin in his Son. Now, the Apostle Paul presents us with a picture of God that runs counter to the perceptions and likings of the world. It is that of a God angry with sin. And not only sin, but sinners. The Psalms say, God is a righteous judge and is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. That old evangelical cliche, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Doesn't bear up under close biblical scrutiny. Sin cannot be abstracted from the agent committing it. Sin is not some kind of essential thing apart from a creature doing it. You can't go to the shelf and pick up a jar of sin. By its very nature, sin requires a sinner, a personal being doing it, a responsible moral agent. Sin is not like some alien inhabiting the chest cavity of an otherwise healthy human being that can be extracted by surgery or exorcism. Sin is a state of being that characterizes that person, an attribute of his being. It is as much of who he is as the thought process, feelings, or choices that he makes. God hates the sinner because he is sin. And because he is angry with the wicked every day, he pours out his wrath upon them. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them, Ezekiel says. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their ways upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Fallible human kings who become righteously indignant, like Charlemagne, and vent their wrath upon the wrongdoer, are meant to be a type of the greater king, God Almighty. Once again, God says in Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. God rightly and justly exercises wrath against sinners. It is also a mark of true justice. If there will be justice, there will be wrath. Wrath is a corollary of justice. Jeremiah says, O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. David says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Wrath is a corollary of justice. In the light of this aspect of God's being, his righteous execution of wrath against the sinner, what is to be done? What is to be done with that wrath? Do us, then, fellow sinner, what is to be done with that wrath due to be poured out upon us for our sin? God has not left us without relief. God has not left us without answer. He has revealed to us what to do with that wrath. In fact, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is a picture of what is to be done with God's wrath. Under that system, we have a marvelous, beautiful picture, do we not, of Christ's ministry. The sinner must either present himself at God's temple under the old covenant, or God will track him down and find him out. There's no rocks or mountains that will hide you. Then the sinner must discover God's way of atoning for sin. It is God's great work for us that saves us, and not our great work for God that saves us. Then the sinner must present a substitute for himself upon which God will find satisfaction in punishment for sin as he pours out his wrath on that substitute, or else God will vent his wrath personally upon the sinner. The choice is yours. Then the sinner must lay his hands upon that substitute symbolically. This would happen if you were to bring your sacrifice to the temple, then you would lay your hands on this animal, symbolically transferring your sin and guilt to it. Or else the sinner will be responsible for his own sin. Then the sinner must shed the blood of that substitute, giving the life of that substitute animal in his stead. Or else the sinner will pay with his own life and blood. And then when once God has poured out his wrath towards this individual sin upon that substitute, he is reconciled to the one formerly his enemy. Or else this individual will remain God's enemy forever. The choice is yours. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. Ezekiel 16:42. There's no putting a feel-good smiley face upon this for public consumption. I know many of our New Age friends and associates in Teton Valley are deeply offended and afraid of a God like this, and maybe you are too, dear Christian. One of our yoga instructors says, our purpose is to find our goodness, the good that we are inside. This is God. Debbie says, now just do your yoga and be quiet, okay? As we might predict from the New Testament, men flee from this God when he is presented as he is revealed here today. I'd never choose a God like that. I could never worship such a being, I've heard people say. Well, I'm not surprised. Neither did I. Neither would I. At first, at least, initially. But we conceal the gospel when we do not admit and do not confess that there will be a day of wrath. There will be such a day of wrath. And part of our job is to warn as well. Revelation says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? A wrathful Lamb. That's a picture, isn't it? But there will be such a day, and there will be such a Lamb. Zephaniah says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus tells a parable of that day. He says, everyone then who hears the words, these words of mine, and does them, will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Indeed, pointing towards that day of wrath. Debbie and I got up this morning, and after last night, I don't know what happened here, but last night we had another of our frequent windstorms in the Teton Valley. How omnivorous it was. You know, in our house, I now know where every crack and bad seal is in every window and door in our house, because the wind whistles through them all. But it's the microbursts that are scary, really in anticipation. I see it as a day of the wrath of God. When we first moved into our house, we put my grill on the deck. We tied it down with bungee cords. I said to Debbie in passing, do you think that's good enough? She said, no, yeah, sure, okay. But we both said later we knew better in our minds, because within 3 days we had a microburst come through and blow it right off the deck. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house. I thought of this parable last night about 3 a.m. But there will be a day much scarier, much more terrifying, such that men will say, let the mountains fall on me, hide me from the wrath of God. Things like I just described for your daily reminder of that day and God's wrath, too, meant to be in anticipation. And I would submit to you, all of you here today, how grateful we will be on that day for God's propitiation. It's a big $10 word that rolls our eyes and puts most evangelical, feel-good, happy, clappy Christians asleep at its mere mention. But oh, on that day, men will know precisely what this word means and God's action in Christ in perfecting it, propitiation. Then we will see the measure of God's love for us. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Know what this word means now. before that day. And he goes on to say, dear friend, this propitiation is yours. Is yours for what? For great labors? Climbing mountains, crossing great seas? No, to be received by faith. We've been unpacking this for you too over the last few weeks, have we not? All of this, Christ's propitiation, his taking the hit for you, is to be received by simple faith. And we'll expand on this too in days to come, especially chapter 4. But right now then, in the second part of this verse, Paul goes on to show why this was done at this particular juncture. Propitiation, verse 25b. Lest God be perceived as unrighteous, he chose in times past, in redemptive history, to pass over sins as a mark of his patience. God is not only wrathful, he will vent his wrath on sin. It will either be in his Son, in your stead, or else it will be on you in the day of judgment. Towards that end, he is also patient, is he not? As a mark of his goodness and love. Paul indicates a purpose for propitiation. He has passed over sins under previous covenants. God has passed over sins under previous covenants. As we read in the law today, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is, once again, a symbol, if you will, a metaphor for that day of judgment, that day of wrath when God comes. But that God passed over Israel at this time, did it mean that Israel was sinless? Were the Israelites without blemish? Were they faultless? Hardly. The mere presence of blood indicates otherwise. Just the presence of blood indicates otherwise. No. By the application of the blood of a substitute, in faith, the Israelites had to do this in faith, did they not? On the lintels and door frames. By the application of the blood of a substitute in faith that the angel of death would pass over them, they showed that the life of the sinner was required. Blood means life, the sacrifice of life required for sin. And they showed by this that they too were guilty. The difference between them and the Egyptians, what was the difference? God's wrath was poured out on a substitute for them. A substitute, one to come. The sacrificial system of Israel, once again ensconced in the temple rituals, is a marvelous, beautiful picture of propitiation and so much more. God's wrath and anger towards sin is implicit in the endless stream. Just imagine over 1,000 years, the endless stream of bulls and goats and lambs paraded into the temple in the life of Israel. The rivers of blood shed, the rivers of blood poured out, sprinkled upon men and menorahs, all the accoutrements of the temple. The temple rituals were no pristine G-rated movie, were they? The temple was a bloody scene. The priests went in clean and beautiful in their garments, and they came out at the end of the day covered in blood. Even the smells. You'd walk into the temple precincts, you'd smell the burning incense, the blood and flesh of a fresh kill. You know, if you, and you should do this once in a while, kill a chicken. Kill a goat. That's even better. I remember being hunting with the Friedels for elk this year, and one day we had the smell of 3 fresh kills. I'll never forget helping John McNeely gut an elk. Should gut an elk once in a while and know how we get our meat. I'll never forget the picture of John McNeely John's not a small guy either, but his whole trunk was in the body of this elk as he was reaching for the windpipe to pull out the guts. This is what your meat, where your meat comes from. And this is also a sense of the sacrifice in the temple as well. It is not a pretty and pristine picture. The smell of the blood and flesh of a fresh kill, the smell of roasted and burnt meat, the smell of smoke of the wood on the altar. You'd leave at the end of the day thinking, somebody's pretty mad. Somebody's pretty upset. Someone feels some wrath somewhere. There were the sounds of the temple too. The Levitical choirs singing, you could hear this. This is part of the reason that Jews loved the temple. I mean, there was its strange beauty to all of this too. Levitical choirs 24/7, prayers in the temple, all this mingled together, ambient voices of the Levites instructing and commanding, the squealing, dying animals in their death throes too. Amid shouts of praise and amen, all of this mingled, the sounds of the temple. You'd walk away at the end of the day saying, somebody's pretty upset. Somebody's awful mad. There's a great deal of wrath here with this God as well. Yet all of it was a mere foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of one of two things. It was either the propitiation in the life of another, or the propitiation in the life of the sinner himself. The choice is yours. One day, God would fully satisfy his wrath in the death of a substitute or the sinner. One day, God would fully satisfy his wrath in the death of a substitute. The author of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, once again, this is the idea of passing over sin, a temporary measure, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This goes to the heart of redemptive history. You hear that a lot around here. Redemptive history. God works and saves in real time and space, in history. The unbeliever implicitly impugns God's righteousness by critiquing God's acting in and over redemptive history versus doing it all in one moment. Peter says, they will say, that is unbelievers, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, blah, blah, blah. Paul here says, au contraire, sinner, rather than impugning his righteousness, you ought to be praising his divine forbearance, as Paul does. He's patient with you. He's patient with the sons of men, unfolding his redemptive purposes in his own sweet time, though. Thank you very much. So this verse goes to the heart of what we mean by redemptive history. God chose to pass over former sins. To pass over former sins. That is, the former sins of our first parents, Adam and Eve, affixed with a promise, right? The proto-evangelicum, he will, that is, the child to come will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. God chose to pass over the former sins of Noah and his family. God chose to pass over the former sins in Egypt in the Passover. God chose to pass over the former sins of Israel under the old covenant So in short then, all of the pent-up wrath for all of those former sins was poured out where? Was poured out where? Poured out on Christ at the cross. At God's chosen moment in redemptive history. His chosen moment. Thank you very much. Right? Well, propitiation then will be poured out either on a substitute for you, or else propitiation will be poured out upon you, the sinner himself. One day, God will fully satisfy his wrath in the eternal death of the sinner himself. This is part of the gospel. Which will it be for you? Not only in Christ at the cross did God look back and vent his wrath upon former sins he had passed over, but he also looked forward to the extinguish his wrath upon sins that would be committed in the future. That is, you and me. Those sins of you and me. Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to turn there with me, if you have your Bibles with you, it's worth reading this at length. Author of Hebrews understood precisely propitiation. He says in chapter 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," right? Passing over, looking forward to, anticipating. "A shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." He's saying the same thing Paul was saying. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" See, anticipating the full pleasure, the full satisfaction he would take in his wrath upon sin in this one. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And he goes on throughout that entire chapter, describing indeed the full and final sacrifice that Christ would make. "By that will, that is the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By doing this, then, Christ, God is saying, "I have taken full satisfaction. I have vent my full anger upon the sinner for his sin. I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry." In fact, he is now reconciled to you, those of you who embrace this truth by faith. He is now reconciled to you. Embrace this truth by faith, brother and sister. All this is from God, Paul says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the other half of propitiation. Don't forget propitiation. We love to talk about reconciliation and nicey-nice, right? Well, before that comes propitiation. That is God's venting of his wrath upon sin. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Embrace this for simple faith, brothers and sisters, that Christ indeed has vented his wrath upon you and your sin. And not only that, then he, as you receive this in faith, then he embraces you as his child, and you become a reconciled one, one whom he now loves and seeks to bestow and dote his grace upon you. Let us now come to that place then, where we find grace, where we find these things beautifully and simply reprised for us too, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.